Good afternoon, everyone. The Bible contains 31,102 verses. And if you wanted to memorize that, it's not a million. It's 31,102. Today, I'd like to focus on just one verse. And we'll also add the verse that follows it because it adds to the point. And after today, should you decide to memorize these verses, you'll have 31,100 left to do. Not so bad. The verse is rich with meaning, and this gives us a chance to see ways that we can harvest in our personal Bible study, ways that we can harvest and explore the meaning in Scripture. The verse is Matthew 23:23. And the verse that follows, Matthew 23:24, it goes like this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. So in exploring a verse like this, the first thing that we want to do is we want to just ask ourselves, what does the verse say? What do those English words mean to us when we hear them? And when I first heard the verse, or when I started to write this message, there's maybe three or four points that came to mind right away. First point was that Jesus is angry. He's calling the scribes and the Pharisees blind, and he's calling them hypocrites. So that was one thing that was significant. A second thing is that Jesus is making value judgments about God's law. Some laws appear to be more important, weightier, than other elements of the law. So I'd like to explore some of the Greek words that are used in that verse just to make sure that I understand exactly what points Jesus is trying to make so that we understand what's more important to God. It kind of reminds me of a student and a teacher. As students, we always are wondering, you know, what's going to be on the test? We know that the most important things are going to be there. What does the teacher say is most important? And Jesus tells us clearly here what the weightier matters of the law are. Another point that comes to mind right away is that Jesus confirms that all the law is important. He says tithing should be done too. And so it's not a case of we can just ignore elements of the law. As was read just before the service today, or as part of the service, Jesus confirmed that not one jot or tittle is going to go from the law until all be fulfilled. And so we understand that all the law is important, and Jesus reinforces that here in this verse. And the last thing that I noticed from this verse is that Jesus uses hyperbole, exaggeration, to help make his point. When he calls them blind guides, he creates this powerful picture of somebody eating a bowl of soup. And if you have the handout, there's a bit of a cartoon that's drawn there. Somebody eating a bowl of soup where they're worried about a little fly in their soup, but they're missing that the 4 feet of a camel are also in that bowl of soup, looming way over the table. They totally miss the camel because they're focused on the tiny, insignificant, relatively, fly that's in their soup. So the first element of Bible study we might want to apply is just trying to understand what the verse says without being too analytical about it. A second element that we might want to apply is exploring some of those key words that we had talked about. In the verse, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. The word for hypocrites from Strong's Concordance is the Greek word number 5273, and it means an actor or stage player. And figuratively, Strong says a dissembler. Now, James Strong, when he wrote his concordance, was thinking that that was going to make it more clear for us. I had to look up the word dissembler to understand what it means. And a dissembler is a person who professes beliefs and opinions that he or she does not hold. So someone that professes something, they don't believe it, but that's what they profess. And they do that in order to conceal his or her real feelings or motives. So this idea of there being a hidden agenda. So the last word that Strong's mentions is hypocrite. So the definition of a hypocrite is someone that says one thing, but doesn't necessarily mean it. And they use that as a way of concealing their real feelings or motives. So this idea of a hidden agenda is also fully part of the word hypocrite. Another word that's used there is the word for heavy, because Christ talks about they do this tithing, but they've neglected the weightier matters of the law. So that word for weightier matters is the Greek word that's number 2920, krisis, and that means, actually, it's number 926, barous, which means weighty or grave or heavy. So normally when we think of the more important things, we think of those as being the heavier items, not, the light, fluffy items of the law. These are the heavy, the weightier items of the law. The word that's used for those matters of the law that Christ identifies as key, the most important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. The first is justice, which is Greek, the Greek 2920 in Strong's. And that word comes from krisis. That word is krisis, meaning judgment or justice. So it's seems to be translated perfectly in this case, the New King James Version. Mercy is Greek word number 1656, and it means act of compassion. So the idea of mercy is having compassion for someone. So Christ is pointing out that the Pharisees do not have judgment or justice. They don't have compassion for people. Another word that they use in Strong's is tender mercy, the idea of having mercy for someone. And the last of the words that we will define here is the one that's labeled faith. That's from the Greek 4102, pistis, which means moral conviction, assurance, belief, as in having faith in something. But it also can mean fidelity or loyalty, as in being a faithful person to someone else. So exploring those keywords is important, and attention should be given to Jesus' emphasis on justice and mercy and faith. Justice is honest diligence in doing what's right and fair. Mercy is active kindness to everyone in need. And faith or faithfulness here means covenant faithfulness, consistent integrity in dealing with others, and loyalty to God. A third element of Bible study that we might want to apply to this verse is to look at the context. In the case of Matthew 23:23, the context is Matthew 23. It involves Jesus pronouncing 8 woes on the proud religious hypocrites of his day, the Pharisees and Sadducees. And it's kind of interesting because when looking up woes, it talks about these are not curses. So Jesus isn't saying, God curses you, Pharisees, because this. Instead, it's an expression of sorrow. So Jesus is using an expression of sorrow with them at their fate. And it's not unlike the expression, alas for you. So alas for you, Pharisees, because you do this, you know, this is the negative consequence of it. And so it's almost like he's saying, it's too bad for you. It's so sad that you're doing this. So in the context of the verse that we're covering, he's saying, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Why? Why is it sad for them? Because you pay tithe of this and this and this, these tiny little spices, but you've neglected. You do this tiny stuff, but you've neglected the heavy stuff, the important stuff. And hence, Jesus points out the sadness of that, how unfortunate it is for them that that's what they do. Matthew 23 is related to the Pharisaic practice of meticulously tithing these, of all their possessions, and they carry it down to these tiny little plants. Well, meticulously following the law in this area, Leviticus 27:30 is an example where it says that it's important to, tithe of everything that you have. That first tithe is, belongs to God. And, you tithe of the crops and you tithe of your other possessions. But the issue that, that they're running into, another way of expressing it, there's different ways that we express stuff today. And one of the ways of expressing it is that they're majoring in the minors. They're putting a big focus on stuff that is relatively minor in importance. And because they're doing that, their focus is not on what it needs to be. They're being so busy with the small details, they've never dealt with the important matters. Jesus was not saying that tithing was unimportant. He was saying they were completely neglecting the one area at the expense of the other. They should have been doing both. Since they were not, they were blind guides. Other expressions that we use today, we could say that they were focusing on the wrong thing. They were making a mountain out of a molehill. They were nitpicking. They were going down a rabbit hole. That they couldn't see the forest because of the trees. According to Leviticus 11, the largest unclean animal in the Palestine area was a camel. And the smallest was a gnat. So again, it's pointing out what's unclean in Leviticus 11. And we see that Jesus, in his example, that they are straining out a gnat, the tiniest unclean thing that he could identify, so that they could swallow a camel, the biggest thing that he could identify. And again, it's an example of exaggeration to point out, to make the point that while they were busy picking gnats out of their soup, and again, some Pharisees were very careful about, eating soup in a way that they wouldn't eat one of these tiny bugs that was unclean, and they would strain it through their teeth as they're using their, soup spoon or soup bowl, and they would strain the soup through their teeth so they would be able to strain out the little bug so that they wouldn't eat it by mistake. So they're meticulous in doing something like that, but they missed that there is a camel in the soup as well, and they were just going ahead and eating that, swallowing that whole. So they missed the big picture of love and faith and mercy and righteousness. A fourth element of Bible study that we can apply to this verse is the idea of exploring the characters. In the case of Matthew 23:23, the characters are the scribes and the Pharisees. And perhaps we should remind ourselves that not all of the Pharisees were hypocrites. There were about 6,000 Pharisees in that day, and many more were followers and not full members of the group. Most of the Pharisees were middle-class businessmen, and some were sincere in their quest for truth and holiness. The name Pharisees comes from a word that means to separate. And among the Pharisees, a few members were mentioned in the New Testament that we might make mention of, who sought for a true spiritual religion. Nicodemus, we read in John 3, came to Jesus at night and was asking him questions about the kingdom of God. And Jesus marveled at how Nicodemus, who is supposed to be one of the teachers of Israel, was so ignorant about God's plan. Joseph of Arimathea, mentioned in John 19:38, was also a Pharisee who took the body of Jesus and put it in his own tomb. And there's an unnamed man who is a Pharisee in Mark 12, verses 32 to 34. And in that instance, the Sadducees were trying to trick Jesus, and the Pharisees were also trying to do that. But at the end of the chapter, it had a Pharisee that came up to Christ and asked him, you know, Master, what are the most important, what's the most important parts of the law? And Jesus identified that, you know, the idea of loving God as being most important and loving fellow man as being next. And so in that way, we had a Pharisee who was asking a sincere question and agreed with Christ, saying, you know, you say correctly, Master. But Jesus qualified the Pharisees' leadership by several observations. So there were problems with the Pharisees, and Jesus was quick to point out exactly what those problems were. First, they multiplied commands upon individuals which they themselves would not practice. So they were great at inventing these extra things that people needed to do, special washings and special observances that would put a fence around the law so that someone wouldn't break the law. That was their intent. And in doing so, by creating all these extra rules and regulations, it made the law a burden on the people. So the Pharisees wouldn't necessarily do all of these things themselves, but they would enjoin others to have to do all of these things. And Christ condemned them for that. Second, they practiced their religious traditions for the recognition they received of men. Jesus was very careful in the Sermon on the Mount to point out, you know, if you're going to do something special, you know, kind of do it in your closet. If you're going to be praying, you go into a closet and you pray in private, because if you're doing it just to be seen of men, well, you've already received your reward. Jesus has no praise for those that are doing things just to show off and to be seen of men to do it. And the Pharisees were all about that. And so he condemned them for that. And third, they had respect of person, for they loved the chief places in the assembly and wanted to be greeted with honor in society. Jesus condemned their status seeking and contrasted their practice with the church that he was creating. The true people of God have one teacher, Christ. One level, all are brethren. All are brothers and sisters in the church. One Father, before whom all bow, the Father in heaven. And one measure of greatness, where Jesus said, if you want to be great, then be the servant of all. The Pharisees were externalists. They were fussy about the smallest details of the ceremonial law, such as tithing tiny herbs, but they were careless in their relations with God and with man. They oppressed the poor, and they failed to love God. The Pharisees feared contamination from ritual uncleanness. You know, if I eat a gnat, a tiny bug, then I'll be unclean. But Jesus pointed out that their greed and pride and wickedness contaminated the entire nation, because the nation looked to the Pharisees as examples of religious leadership. They were representing God, and the way they represented God with their greed and their pride and their wickedness contaminated Israel. It was not their tithing that was wrong, but their failure to love. The passage, Matthew 23:23, is terrible in that it's pointing out perhaps, you know, some of Jesus' most harsh criticism, but it's also awesome in the way that Christ does that criticism. Who is it that does not thank God for a scathing denunciation of the abomination of hypocrisy? If you've ever had somebody two-faced come up to you and tell you something that you know that they're lying, you know that they don't mean it, you know it's not from their heart, that they're just saying something for show, then you appreciate that God has a strong denunciation for that kind of hypocrisy. See how he brands it in every sentence that he uses in the context of the chapter, Matthew 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! How piece by piece Jesus shows their miserable life to be a lie. Hypocrites! Because you profess to sit in Moses' seat, have the key of knowledge, you know of the way of life yourselves and show it to others, and all this profession is a lie, Jesus points out to them. Hypocrites! because your pretended charity is a lie. Hypocrites, because your zeal for God is a lie, being really a zeal for the devil, your converts being perverted worse than yourselves. Hypocrites, because your morality is a lie, making the law of God of none effect by your miserable, clever-sounding reasoning. It's clever, and it's unsound reasoning that they're using. Hypocrites, because your devotion is a lie, consisting merely in fussy attention to minutest forms, while the weightier matters of the law you set aside, like those who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And hypocrites, because your whole demeanor is a lie, all pretty on the outside, like a whitewashed tomb, like a tomb that's painted beautiful bright white, while inside you're full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Another element that we can use, another element of Bible study techniques, is to ask ourselves what questions might come from the passage that we just read. First question that came to me was had to do with Christ's words. Ye serpents, does Christ call names? Is name calling a technique that Jesus uses and approves of? Well, I would suggest the answer is yes, Jesus did use this, but he doesn't warrant us to do it. Jesus infallibly knew what was in man. Christ had the ability to see within man and to see, you know, the human nature and the way that it worked within men. And he had an unlimited amount of Holy Spirit that allowed him to have that view that we don't necessarily have. He knew that many men, such as the Pharisees and Sadducees, are subtle as serpents, cleaving to the earth, feeding on the dust. They had an attractive outside, but were malignant and had poison in their tongues, the seed of the old serpent, Satan. They were a generation of vipers, and they and those that went before them, and they and those that joined with them, were a generation of enraged, spiteful adversaries to Christ and his gospel all through his ministry. He was fighting against the Pharisees and Sadducees, the scribes that were trying to make him look bad so that they might look better. They love to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi, but Christ calls them serpents and vipers, for he calls out their true character and delights to put contempt upon the proud. As I'd mentioned earlier, hypocrites originally meant play actors, but by this time, the term was also used pejoratively for two-faced people whose behavior either differed from their belief. So there's two different types of hypocrites where their behavior differs from their belief, or it varied when they were with different people. We have the example in the book of Acts where Peter's behavior differs when some Jews come into the area, and Paul calls out that hypocrisy in that instance. So being two-faced, being a hypocrite, can be when your belief is different from what you project, or it can also be in the way that you behave. Another example of a question that comes from this passage, the words of Matthew 23:23, is just the idea of Christ's anger that he's expressing here. Is Jesus an angry person? Is it inconsistent with his character? Because we know of Jesus as being meek and lowly of heart and having love and tenderness in his character. So how does this Matthew 23:23 fit with that? Is it fitting with what we know of Christ's character? And the point that we can make from that is that love is no love at all unless it's capable of indignation against wrong. If love can't stand up against wrongdoing when it encounters it, then it can't be, you know, true love and real love. Besides, it's not personal wrongs which stir the heart of Jesus, who when he was reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not. But it was the wrong of these hypocrites doing to the poor sheep. So it wasn't that there was one individual that was doing something. There was a whole group of people that were doing wrong, and it was hurting the sheep of Israel and leading them astray. The occasion absolutely demanded the tempest of indignation. There's this further to be considered, that Christ was representing not just himself, but he's representing God the Father. And as he was representing the Father, he must display justice as well as mercy, as well, and he must display wrath as well as God's love. So based on this, I would suggest it was not out of character for Jesus to take this opportunity in condemning the scribes and Pharisees. Another point of Bible study that we might apply to this scripture has to do with looking at related scriptures. Because this happens in the Gospels, in this case, we're reading Matthew 23:23. It's interesting to note that Luke has a parallel account to this, and it has slightly different wording. In Luke 11:42, it reads, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe of mint and rue and all matter of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done, without leaving the others undone." So in Luke 11:42, the key virtues that are pointed out are judgment and the love of God. And these are expressions that might have been varied by Jesus himself in different situations as he's encountering groups of Pharisees. In both wordings, in Matthew and in Luke, his reference is to Micah 6, verses 6 to 8. So was the words that Jesus was using, justice, mercy, and faith, did he just pull those out of the air, or did they come from somewhere else? And the answer is they came from the Old Testament, specifically from Micah 6, verses 6 to 8, where the prophet Micah talks about acceptable religion, and he talks about it consisting of three elements: doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with your God. The last point, walking humbly with our God, nicely fits both the faith wording of Matthew and the love wording of Luke. And there's other spots where Jesus quotes from Old Testament virtues. The principle that virtues like justice, mercy, and faith are most important is familiar from Scripture. And there's a couple of scriptures I can refer to: Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 to 13, and the Micah example. And rabbis themselves very often will summarize the law into some general principles, such as love. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 to 13, reads like this: "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Eternal and his statutes, which I command today for your good." So there in two simple sentences, two simple scriptures, verses, Moses sums up, you know, what God requires. And it's not a big onerous list. It's something simple that we can get a grasp on. In Micah, it makes that even a little more clear. In Micah 6, verses 6 to 8, we have this giant question, and this is a question that every Christian has on their mind. What does the Lord require? What does God require of me? What does God want me to do with my life, or what does he want from me? What do I have to do to please God? Micah 6, verse 6 starts with this: "With what shall I come before the Eternal? And shall I bow myself before the Most High God?" So again, Micah, the prophet, is saying, you know, how do I, I'm just a simple man, how do I come before God? And he says, shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? So does God require that I, you know, that I bring this present before I can, you know, come before him? And then Micah turns it up. In verse 7, he says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? So these are something that no simple man could ever, you know, bring to God. Is that what God requires of us, that we come with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Does God require us to offer our children, our firstborn child? Is that what God requires of us? Is he a demanding, mean God that requires this before we can come before him? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And in verse 8, Micah answers the question for us. And he says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? So when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, he didn't come up with some new requirement that had no one had ever heard of. Jesus was quoting from Micah 6:8 when he was saying, you know, there's, you know, loving God isn't a big complicated thing. You don't have to overly fuss with, you know, silly spices and, you know, tithing a little leaf from a tiny plant. That's not where the emphasis needs to be. You need to do you need to do all of the law. So tithing is part of it, but that's not the focus. The focus, like Micah says, is do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Be faithful to God. Jesus earlier is pointing out problems with Pharisees, complaining. So again, this encounter with the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23 is not Jesus' first encounter with them. All through his ministry, he was bumping up against the Pharisees, and he tried to give them the knowledge of what they were missing, of what was missing from their religious practice. An example of that, in Matthew 9:13, we have the situation where Jesus was seen eating with sinners, and the Pharisees are all indignant about it. And Jesus, instead of just telling them exactly what they needed to do, he made it a bit of a quiz or a puzzle or a something that they could expend some effort to come to some better knowledge. In Matthew 9:13, Jesus says to them, but go and learn what it means, what this means. And now, he's going to be quoting from the Old Testament. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Okay, Pharisees, you're condemning me because I'm eating with sinners. Go and look and see what that means. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And again, Jesus is, in this case, quoting another prophet, Hosea. In Hosea 6:6, it reads, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So the outward show of burnt offerings, you know, giving a present to God, is not what God requires. It's not what God desires. And so in Hosea, it points out clearly, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Another example happens a little later. So the first one is in Matthew 9:13. If we go forward now to Matthew 12, verse 7, the Pharisees are accusing Jesus again because, you know, his disciples are plucking corn and eating it on the Sabbath, and Jesus is now going to teach them about being the Lord of the Sabbath. And he says in Matthew 12:7, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. So again, it's a common theme through, in this case, the book of Matthew, that Jesus is trying to let the Pharisees know this is where your problem is, this concept of mercy and sacrifice, where the Pharisees were more focused on the outward showing of a sacrifice than the inward showing of showing mercy to another person, showing love to another person. In Matthew 5:17, it talks about Christ coming to fulfill the law, and it reads, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whosoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So Matthew 5:20, lays down an important yardstick, an important milestone, where Christ talks about the scribes and the Pharisees again. And he says, if your righteousness is not greater than theirs, you won't be part of the kingdom of heaven. And so it becomes, once again, important for us to understand, what about the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was wrong? What was off? We've covered several of the points already, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in the next few verses. The Pharisees maintained extraordinary strictness. Jesus said that they were precise in doing small matters, which the law had not expressly commanded. So it talks about in the law that we're to tithe on our harvest, but it doesn't necessarily talk about a little pot of spices that we have. If we have to, kind of tear each tiny little leaf off and tithe on tiny little leaves. And the Pharisees, debated that as to whether that was required of God and was required in the law. And most of them thought, oh yes, that's very important that we spend all the time it's necessary to tithe of these tiny spices. So Jesus says they were precise in doing small matters that the law may not have expressly commanded, while they omitted the greater things of the law. The Pharisees were content with religious ceremonies, which gave them an outward ritual cleansing, but which never changed their hearts. Jesus used hyperbole, that exaggeration, to drive home the truth that external righteousness without internal righteousness will not gain entrance to the kingdom. So just having an outward show without having a changed heart on the inside is the difference between whether or not you're going to be part of God's kingdom. Christ requires, and God requires, the change to the inner man, not just the outer show that the scribes and Pharisees were so famous for. So when we go back to Matthew 5:20, when I say, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was outer show. And God requires more than outer show. He requires a change of the inward heart. There are some other scriptures that talk about the weightier matters of the law. And again, if we're students studying for a test, we want to know what things does God put a focus on? What are the things most important to God? Because I want those to be most important to me too. In Matthew 22:34, it talks about the great commandment. When the Pharisees had heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, those dumb Sadducees were silenced. So when the Pharisees heard that, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So when you want to understand what's the most important parts of the law, Jesus lays it out right there in Matthew 22. Loving God and loving your fellow man. In 1 Samuel, we have another example where the weightier matters of the law are brought out. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, so Samuel said, and here he's talking to Saul, when Saul had offered a sacrifice that he wasn't supposed to, that was not his within his authority to do it, and he did it anyway. And so Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed, to hear and obey, is better than the fat of rams. So once again, the idea that sacrifices are important to God is a concept that gets into some people's heads. It was in the heads of the scribes and the Pharisees, thinking, oh, this is great. I can do, you know, a great offering to God and show how special I am. In this case, in Samuel, he's saying that that's not what's important. God doesn't sit on his throne in heaven and look down and say, boy, I sure hope that, Pastor Adrian sins or Pastor Murray sins so they can give me a nice lamb or some other burnt offering. Because I just love them burnt offerings. What Samuel points out is to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. And so God doesn't want us to make mistakes and then have to pay a price for it. God wants us to obey. And that's where our emphasis needs to be. It's in our focus and our struggle to obey God. In Jeremiah 22, it makes this point even more powerfully. In Jeremiah 22, it reads, this is Jeremiah talking to the son of Josiah, the king. So the son is taking over as king, and here's what Jeremiah says. He says, shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? So is building this fancy house, is that going to make it, your reign special? Did not your father, Josiah, eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well. Was this not knowing me, says the Eternal? So when God talks about, people who know him and how important that is to him, that the inner heart of people, that, God wants to know your inner heart, and God wants you to know his inner heart. He wants you to know him. Jeremiah defines what God means when he uses the phrase knowing him. And what Jeremiah is saying is that knowing God is judging the cause of the poor and the needy. It's doing justice and righteousness. If you're doing those things, Jeremiah says, then it's well. Was this not knowing me, says the Lord? So once again, the weightier matters of the law, if you want to be said to know God, you're going to be judging the cause of the poor and the needy, doing justice and righteousness. That was the example for the king, and that's an example that's written down for us today. In Hosea 6:6, we've read that. It says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So studying about God and learning more about him and his ways is more important to God than the burnt offerings are. He wants someone that, that loves him and desires to know more about him. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, we have another example of these weighty matters of the law, where it says the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such there is no law. These are wonderful virtues and attributes that If you show these and display them to God, he'll be well pleased. And now we come to point number 7. This is the last of our points. And again, point number 7 that we can apply to a scripture in our Bible study techniques. Point number 7 is to look for modern applications for the scriptures. So what the scriptural principles teach us about today, or what we see today that we can look back to scriptural principles for. The first principle that Matthew 23:23 tells us is to hate hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, people dislike it because hypocrites are unfairly using condemnation to boost their reputation. And they do it to appear virtuous at the expense of those that they're condemning, when these reputational benefits are undeserved. So again, a hypocrite tries to put you down to make them look better. And it's not that they are better. It's undeserved. And it's crummy when an individual you encounter is two-faced. When you encounter a hypocrite and they're right in your face, it's not pleasant. Here's some ways to describe that interaction. They're deceitful. They're untrustworthy. They're insincere. They don't mean what they're saying. They're double dealing. They're backstabbing. They're false. They're duplicitous. They're counterfeit. Backhanded. Fake. Disingenuous. Phony. Deceptive. They're misleading. And they're not to be trusted. When a single person comes to you and they're a hypocrite, those are the words that describe that, what that interaction is going to be. But it's worse when it's a group. When a group adopts hypocrisy and equivocating, and again, equivocating is kind of using obscure terms to hide what they're trying to do or say. A bold face intent to deceive is what you get. When a group of people are hypocrites, it's just blows your mind because it's such a bold-faced effort to try to put something over on you, and we hate it when that happens. Pastor Murray and Adrian have identified some of the modern Marxist techniques that are being used. How is Satan trying to mess up the world today? Pastor Adrian, Bill Watson, and others have been loudly pronouncing some of the techniques that are being used by these far-left Marxist groups who hate Christianity and they hate the world. And we see the hypocrisy and the hidden agendas that they bring forward. Ideas like cancel culture, where they try to suppress anyone being able to say anything and to get them to lose their job and to give up. The idea of virtue signaling, we assume that something like this is something that has only existed in the 21st century. We're the first generation to ever see this kind of thing. But from Matthew 23:23, we see that this virtue signaling, where you say something that you don't necessarily mean, it doesn't, but you want to look good, is something that we see prominently today. And virtue signaling is an example of hypocrisy, where they're trying to steal the valor of representing these virtuous things, but really they don't, it doesn't matter to them. New entitlements and rights are things that Marxists will, be plying on people. They don't really care about, what entitlements and rights you have. But if it's going to tear down society, then those are things that they'll try to push for. And the last of these Marxist techniques, the modern techniques that, are common among hypocrites, has to do with things like iniquity, lawlessness. And we saw all last summer, as the cities were burning, people were saying, this is all fine. This is peaceful protests. What they're doing is a righteous thing. So whatever is the opposite of the truth is what they were proposing. And so a modern application of Matthew 23:23 that we need to take to heart is the idea of we need to hate hypocrisy and not, not give it any kind of benefit of the doubt in the church. Another thing that we can take from it is the idea of blind guides. Guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And so today, in society today, we see these leaders using modern Marxist techniques to demoralize the whole society. And it's the leaders that are doing this. It's not, a little person over on, over on the street corner over there. It's the teachers who indoctrinate hate of country, shame of race, sexual perversion. These are things that are being taught today. And it's not that they're teaching our kids how to learn or how to come up with their own thoughts and ideas on things. They're indoctrinating them with poison. Everything from sexual perversion to the shame of race or country. These are things that teachers, leaders of the classrooms are poisoning the minds of our kids with. Politicians who band together for their own self-interest. And when they lie as a group to the media and other people promote their lies as valid. And that becomes a problem. We have the example, Catherine McKenna in 1919 was in St. John's, Newfoundland, and she was letting her hair down one night in a bar and didn't realize she was being filmed. But she talked about, when I'm in the House of Commons and I have some talking point, I just have to say it louder. And when you say it louder and when you say it often enough, people start to believe it. She was amazed at how easy it was to deceive people by just saying it over and over again and saying it louder. And it's a shameful thing for something like that to be caught on camera, and it's available on the internet. But it shows how politicians, when they band together, they can say what they want. And then if the media supports them in whatever they say, then it causes them to certainly have a hubris in their mind of, I can say anything and anyone will believe what I say. And they're blind guides. They're not doing it for the good of the people. Judges are other leaders who overturn stable precedent. We've had common law for hundreds of years in this country and before us in Britain. And the idea that you rule by precedent and people understand what to expect from the law because we have this whole line of precedent that tells us this is how things will be ruled based on ultimately the Ten Commandments, but this history of law that we have. And today we have judges and we have a situation in society where when you go to court, you're not sure if you're going to win or not because if it's a conservative judge that's going to rule based on precedent, it'll be one decision. And if it's a liberal judge who rules based on how they feel, then it could be a totally different decision. And so that's a frightening time to not have a clear understanding of how the law is going to rule. So judges are other leaders that have become blind guides in society today. And there's the followers as well, who blindly accept dead-end ideas and dead-end policies. I say dead-end as in the idea of defunding the police or eliminating the police in a society full of men that will have no problem breaking the law as long as there's no penalty to doing it. We need to know the heart of men. And if you're deceived to the point where you think that if there's no laws, then everyone will live a happy, peaceful life, then that's crazy. And it's a dead-end idea. And if society gets to the point where they do that, society will learn the lesson that that's not right, because society will fall hard. So the idea of these, defunding the police or eliminating immigration enforcement, no borders, anarchy, where you just tear down your cities and burn them to the ground, example of blindness. Jesus called them blind guides. And if you follow the leaders that are going to be pointing out those kind of ideas, then there's going to be consequences to those actions. So in closing, Jesus proclaimed in Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." So these are what we in the church need to be focused on. These aren't just words that will score us points on a test. These are things that we need to be incorporating into our lives every day. Justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Jesus was angry and indignant because he saw in his society how a group of phony leaders can encourage and corrupt the whole society. Their bad example has an impact and becomes a model for others who are going to promote corruption and tear down society. Let's hope in the Church of God, including each of us, that we promote goodness and biblical values and honest and sincere love for the brethren and a mission to educate and help our fellow man with the hope of Jesus' gospel. We trust that a better world is coming and better leaders and better education of how to live a joyful and fulfilled life.